Some time ago, I ran across a story from someone, a guy named Alan Baker, and he posted this or published it. It was a story that he said it was about himself. And so let me just read directly from what he wrote. He said, I was sitting at the stoplight this morning. The lady in front of me was not going through, was going through papers on the seat of her car when the light changed to green, and she did not obey its command. A light green is a commandment, not a suggestion. When she sat there and then finally the light turned to red and she had still not moved, I began with my windows up, screaming profanities and beating on my steering wheel. My expressions of distress were interpreted by a policeman with gun drawn, tapping on my window. Against my protestations of, you can't arrest me for hollering in my car, he ordered me into the back seat of his. About 2 hours later, after sitting in a holding cell, the arresting officer advised me that I was free to go. I said, I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was for yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this. The officer replied, I didn't arrest you for shouting in your own car. I was directly behind you at the light, and I saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel, and I said to myself, what a jerk, but there's nothing I can do to him because he's throwing a fit in his own car. But then I noticed the cross hanging from your rearview window and the bright yellow sticker saying choose life on your license tag and the Jesus is coming soon bumper sticker and the fish symbol, and I thought that you might have stolen the car. Now you look at that and you think, oh man, it's just, you know, that's, I have to admit, that's one of the reasons I don't have a bumper sticker on my car. I'm afraid that my driving isn't always a great testimony. It really raises a really important question. You know, should followers of Christ be different in our attitudes and our behaviors because of our relationship with Jesus? Should the people that we interact with in the community expect our lives to look different? Or are they being judgmental if they look at us and they say, well, you know, that's not acting like a Christian? Should your life look different because of your relationship with Christ? Let me put it another way. Those of us who are here this morning who have asked Jesus to forgive our sins, who have a relationship with Christ, because of that faith in Jesus Christ, because God has forgiven your sins and made you righteous before him, should the fact that we are right before God impact our behavior so that we live righteousness before the people in the world that we interact with on a daily basis? If we're to be different, how different are we to be? Again, I think of even the story that we read a few moments ago, and I think at that stoplight, the guy at, you know, yelling and cursing in his car didn't necessarily think that, you know, cursing at the woman in the other car was really that bad. And by most moral standards, it wasn't, especially in his own car. But what you realize is it wasn't consistent with the character of Jesus. And somebody behind him thinks, well, if here's somebody that's saying I'm a follower of Jesus, that's not what Jesus looks like, and therefore that's not what a follower of Jesus should look like. Now, that's a big question. And one of the reasons that there's really a lot of disagreement on that, or even confusion, is because there's a sense that there's a question about a foundational biblical truth behind it. And that's a question that was confusing in John's day, and we're going to see him addressing that. It's something that is still confusing today. And the question is, should we try to separate the spiritual and the physical elements of life? You see, John wrote 1 John in part to confront some false doctrines and teachings that were being taught in the church. They were false ideas that were widely accepted in the culture of his day. And one of the ideas that he was confronting was an idea often referred to as Gnosticism. And a defining element of this false teaching was the idea that there was a separation between the spiritual and the physical. So the people that taught this encouraged people to focus on the spiritual side of life. You know, it's all about the spiritual and make sure that your spirit is right with God. And they would teach that what's happening in the spiritual isn't necessarily that much related to what's happening in the physical. So you could be really great with God over here and it doesn't necessarily impact what's going on in the physical element of life. Now, I want to acknowledge that even as I start to explain this, it can almost sound like, you know, we're talking about Gnosticism and what is that? And it sounds like an academic description of this old philosophy from thousands of years ago that doesn't impact our lives today. But what I want you to see that while he's addressing a philosophical idea thousands of years ago, the core concepts of that are still alive today and they're still deceiving, you know, they're still very popular in the culture and they're still deceiving people in the church. And here's how it plays out. Here's what you often hear. people say that they believe that they can ask Jesus to forgive their sins, and when we do so, they are spiritually forgiven. They're made righteous before God. So in the spiritual plane, I'm made right with God. So something has happened there. But because we believe there's a disconnect between the spiritual and the physical, that we can change one without changing the other, what happens is that they say, because I'm made right with God, this isn't necessarily related. So I can be transformed on a spiritual dimension and not be changed on the physical, practical dimension. So in other words, they're saying I can be righteous without practicing righteousness. And we've got to ask, is that what the Bible teaches? Can you person be righteous before God and the spiritual dimension without practicing righteousness practically in the physical life? And that's the question that John is really dealing with this morning. That's the issue that he's looking at. Can we have a spiritual relationship with God where he makes us righteous spiritually, all while that this is separated from our physical life so that there's a little change into our practical life as a result? Now, as we dive into the verses we're going to look at this morning, what I want to start with is something that you're going to see. It isn't directly in the verses we're looking at. But we need to start here because it's what John has been stressing throughout the first two chapters. And that is throughout the first two chapters, he's been again and again and again stressing the idea that we were created for a relationship with God. This is something that is, again, throughout the first couple chapters. And the very first verses, and he says that the purpose of this book is so that we can have fellowship or relationship with God. And that this relationship with God, because we're created for this relationship, he says, therefore, when you have this relationship with God, then your joy will be complete. Then your life will work. Then it will work the way it's designed to, because this relationship with God is key. And throughout the first two chapters, he repeatedly uses phrases like that we would have fellowship with him, that we have come to know him. We should abide in him, not just know about him, but there should be a relationship. We're abiding in him, where we're walking with him. And then the verses right before this, John says that our relationship with God should be that of a parent child. He says that we have been born of him. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, look what he says. He describes the nature of this relationship. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. He's just kind of being overwhelmed. God loves you so much. You can't imagine how much he loves you. He wants a relationship with you. You are a child of God. That's who you are. Live up to it. Let that define who you are. Now, this idea that we were created for a relationship with God is something that is not only here in John, it's throughout the Bible. That is our core need. That is, that God, in a sense, when he created us with all these different needs. But the core central need within our life is a relationship with God. And the Bible teaches throughout that when we have this relationship, a healthy relationship with God, when we are right with God, then our ability to be able to enjoy every other blessing in life becomes more full. We get to understand how to have a healthy marriage, how to enjoy our finances, how to enjoy every blessing that we have in life. But when we don't have a healthy relationship with God, what happens is that the core thing is missing, and we're always trying to find something to fill that core need. And so we chase one thing after another, and it seems to satisfy for us for a moment, but it ultimately leaves us empty. So the Bible teaches that we're created for this relationship with God, but the problem is that while that we all need that, it's broken by the fact that we're all sinners. All of us by nature are sinners. And so all of us have this core need, but all of us apart from God's intervention don't have it because all of us have sinned. And look at how he talks about the sin. If you have your Bibles there, verse 4 of chapter 3. Look at how he defines the problem. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And what he's saying here is that we've got to understand the nature of sin. Sin is, by nature, rejecting God's authority in our lives. And so when he talks about the idea of lawlessness, what is lawlessness? It's saying, okay, that we recognize that there is an authority over us, and sin is saying, I'm rejecting that authority. I'm rejecting not only that there's a law that's bigger than me, but there's a lawgiver that's behind it. And so what he's doing here is he's really addressing a problem that was common in his day that is, again, a problem in our day. And that's the problem is that people don't see sin as a big deal. Again, we separate the spiritual and the physical. Why? Well, I've been forgiven from God from sin, and so therefore I can continue to sin. And it's not a big deal. And what he's saying is, no, we've got to realize it is. And he's not talking about people who struggle with sin. It's not talking about the idea that we, you know, that if we fall into it periodically. In fact, John has earlier, we saw in chapter 1 that he says, you know, that all of us struggle with sin. You know, there isn't one out of us. We say that we don't sin, that we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves. And so we struggle with it, even after we commit to follow Christ. But what he says is that it's not that it's a question if we struggle with or we at times fall into sinful actions, but he says this is a problem for what, look at again, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. He's talking about those who have accepted the pattern of sin as a lifestyle. It isn't a question of if we've done sinful things. The question is, are we struggling against it? You know, you have a believer who struggles and we fall and we don't want to do it. And so we say, God, help change us. And it's a lifetime struggle where you have other people that will say, well, I'm just doing this. And, you know, that's just what I've chosen to do. And so the question is, are we struggling with it? Are we seeking to surrender to God's authority? Or are we accepting what we know is wrong to say, okay, this is just something I'm going to do and that's just my choice? When we make a practice of sinning, when we accept a pattern of sin as our normal lifestyle, and in doing so, what we're doing is we're practicing lawlessness, because he says sin is lawlessness. And what he's saying is it's always then rejecting God's authority in our life. It's always saying, okay, I know that there's an authority over me, but I choose to reject that authority. I choose to be the final authority in my own life. We're basically saying, God, I know that this is wrong. I know that you say something on it. But for this reason or that reason, I don't think it's wrong for me. For this reason or that reason, I'm choosing to do this. Basically, we're saying, God, I know what this is what you say, but I reject your authority over me. I reject the idea that there's a greater moral truth or a greater moral law or a greater authority that I have to submit to. I am my own law. I'm going to call my own shots. Now, to a person who is a Christian, when I say something like this to them, they say, well, you know, you're rejecting God's authority in their life. Oh, no, I'm not. You know, what they'll do is that they'll say, well, it's just this one area, and here's why there's an excuse. Here's why it's what I need to do here. But look at all these other areas, and I'm obeying God here, I'm obeying God here, I'm obeying God here. And what we've got to realize is when we say that, what we're doing is we are at the core saying, I am the ultimate authority in my life. But then we point to all the other areas where we're obeying God, and what we're saying is we're basically, I'm obeying God because God agrees with me. And we need to realize that. When we do that, because I'll talk to people all the time that will seemingly obey in all these areas, and then in a few areas they don't, and they, you know, one or even just one area, and they're saying, well, I'm obeying God here and here. Well, why? Well, I just think for this reason, this doesn't apply to me. So basically saying, God agrees with me, and because God agrees with me, I submit to him. But it's not that I'm submitting to him, it's that God agrees with me. And when there's a difference of opinion, when I want to do this and God wants to do this, or when I think this is right and this is what's true in our moral culture and this world today, when there's a difference, when God and I disagree with, I get the final say. So I'll point to all the areas that I'm obeying him, but in reality, I'm not submitting to him there. We're just agreeing. The fact of my obedience isn't evident until we disagree. You know, I think about this even in our relationship with our kids. You know, if I come in and I say, well, let me show you how obedient, if I have little kids, let me show you how obedient you are. And I go to my kids and I say, well, here's some ice cream, eat the ice cream, and they eat it all up. I say, aren't they obedient? You know, no, you come to them and you say, okay, well, let's go watch dinner. And when I get them broccoli, and I say, you got to eat your broccoli. And if they throw it at me, I can't say, well, look at how obedient they are on the ice cream. No, the fact is they want to eat the ice cream. They're not obeying me. They're agreeing with me. That's a good idea. The question is the obedience is what when they disagree. How do they respond then? That shows the true nature of their relationship with their dad and to my authority. And the same thing is true with God. And what we've got to realize is that when we reject God, we're not only rejecting his authority, but we're rejecting our relationship with him. And the Bible's really clear that rejecting God's authority always means we've rejected our relationship with him. Now, here's why. We've got to understand the true nature of God, the character of God, and the nature of what it means to have a relationship with him. Think again about what John has said thus far, even in this book. So let me take you, for example, I'll put this back up in a minute, but let's go to a couple of verses. In chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, this is what he said. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's saying God is light. He's pure. And therefore, we can't have a relationship with God who's light and who's pure and say, God, I want to be on the same page with you. When, and all the while, we're rejecting that light and we're saying, God, I want to call my own shot and I want to have a lot of sin in my life. And no, the ideas are incompatible. We go to chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He is righteous. And if we are born of him, what he's saying is we've got to realize that the nature of that relationship is that we will become like him. We looked at this a couple weeks ago and we talked about what he's saying here. As you think of biologically, you have a child and that child begins to look like you. You know, you look at that and you say, there's a family resemblance. There's a resemblance physically. You have the same DNA. Over time, there's resemblance of habits, of things, of ways of saying things. That's natural. And he's saying, if you are a child of God, you have his DNA, and as a result, you will be like him. And because of that relationship, there will be a family resemblance. You will start to copy his methods, his morality, his character. Beyond that, the whole second half of 1 John stresses the idea that we have a relationship with God as a parent-child. And what we have to think about, again, for a child to have a healthy, ongoing relationship with a parent, for a younger child, they have to submit to the authority of their parent. I mean, what happens if a child comes home and they just say, I'm not going to obey at all, I'm going to do whatever I want, you know, anything you tell me, I'm just going to throw it back in your face, I'm going to totally disobey, I don't care about your authority. See, if a child does that, there's not a good relationship with the parent. There can't be. Because rejecting the authority of the father means rejecting the relationship with the father. Let me even illustrate this biblically. Let's take one of the most common, well-known passages or stories in the Bible, Luke 15, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, think about the prodigal son when he rejected the father. Look at how it's described in Luke 15. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, here's what he's saying. The son is saying, I want the inheritance, meaning he's saying to his dad, Dad, I'd be happier if you were dead. If you were dead and I had all your money and you were gone, I would be happier. Because all I want is I want your stuff. I want your money. I don't want you. I don't want your relationship. And not only that, when you give me your stuff, I'm going to run away because I have no interest in being here other than to get the stuff that you want, you know, that you have to offer me. So if you give me in my inheritance, if I have the stuff, I'm just going to take off because I don't value the relationship. And so what you see here is he rejected the authority of the father, and in the process, he rejected the relationship with the father. And that's an illustration of what happens with us. Now, people will say, well, no, you know, I'm disobeying here, but I still want a relationship with God. And what we're doing is saying, I want a relationship with God on my terms. I want to be able to live and say, I want the inheritance, and I want to be able to live here. I want all the benefits while rejecting you. I don't really want a relationship with the Father. I just want his stuff. And that's what happens today, is a lot of people will claim to be Christians and claim, well, I have a relationship. And what we're really saying is that, well, I just want to go to heaven. I just want his approval. I want to be able to pray and know he's going to help me. I want the inheritance. I just don't want him. And see, what the father in this story didn't allow that. If you have this, let's not pretend that you have a relationship with me. And so in the same way, that's what John is trying to get to. No, to have a relationship with God, I have to accept his authority as Father. And if I reject his authority, then I am rejecting him. I'm rejecting the relationship. The problem is that, all of us have done that, and that's part of sin nature. And so we have a broken relationship. We have this relationship we can't fix. But the wonderful thing that John points out here is that the good news is that Christ came, and he died to forgive our sins. He died to make us righteous. The thing, basically, when you say righteous, another way of saying that, he died to make us right with God, to remove this, you know, this sinfulness, this thing that separated us from God. Look at again now at verse 5, if you have your Bibles open. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. Why did Jesus came? He came to take away our sins. And he came to accomplish, he came and he accomplished this at the cross. And now in doing that, he accomplished it in two senses. First of all, he came to save us from the penalty of sin in making us righteous in position. And so that when we say this, we say that there's a sense that our sin deserved God's wrath, it deserved God's punishment. We rejected God, and we deserve being cast out because of the choices that we've made. And so we deserve God's punishment. Jesus Christ at the cross took the punishment that we deserved. And when we ask Jesus to forgive our sins, he forgives not only the sin, but the penalty of that sin, so that relationship that has been broken is restored, like the prodigal son who comes back and he's restored. He's restored into the position of being a son. And so there's a spiritual sense that we are restored spiritually into the position of being God's child. Look at what it says about this in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's a righteousness that God gives us. This righteousness is of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not a righteousness that we accomplish. It's a righteousness that is from God through Jesus Christ. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need that righteousness. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He came and he paid the penalty, the price of our sin, through his death on the cross, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. So he's saying, okay, this is this incredible idea that Jesus' death has freed us from the penalty of sin. But it's done more than that. Because that's just the spiritual dimension. And what we've got to realize is that John is saying you cannot divide the spiritual from the physical. You can't say that because he's done this on the spiritual, he's freed us from the penalty of sin, he's made us right positionally with God, well, therefore it has no impact on anything else. No, it's saying his death changes us in every way. And when we have a relationship with God, it changes our nature, it changes who we are. His death begins a process of making us righteous in our lifestyle. Why? Because it saves us from the power of sin as well. And so it not only frees us from the penalty, it frees us from the power, the ongoing power in the here and now, making us righteous in practice. So that it begins to fold over into the physical world, so that our lives change. And remember, again, what is the problem of sin? The problem of sin is that we've rejected God's authority over us, and in doing so, we reject the relationship we have with him. Now, if that's true, how can we say that, well, Jesus' death, you know, he defeats sin, the effects of sin, so that he forgives us of what we've done, we're made right with God, we now are his child again, but we're made positionally right, but at the same time, practically, day by day, we're continuing to reject his authority. You see how that doesn't work? You see how it doesn't make sense that you say you can divide the spiritual and the physical, that you know this, what happens spiritually and practically? No, if we have a relationship with God and God changes us, he changes our nature. And in changing our nature, it begins to fold over and change our practice. Let's go back to the prodigal son. We see this in the prodigal son. Think of the repentance and the restoration. The son comes back, he realizes his brokenness, and he decides, he goes back to the father. Look what he says. I will rise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he gets up and he goes to his father, and he rose and he came. And while we were still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I want you to see there's a repentance there. What would happen if he came back and he said, you know, Dad, I just kind of miss all the goodies that you gave me. And, you know, I want to continue to live my life. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want more stuff. You see, no, there's repentance is to say, I want you. I want a relationship with you. I want to live in your home. I want to give you. Now, am I going to totally be the obedience on all the time? No, but I want you. And John is teaching that as this is true here, it's true in our life, that there cannot be distinction between the physical and the spiritual. You cannot be right God spiritually if you're still rejecting his authority over your life in the here and now. Look at verse 7. You see him develop this in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Here's what he's saying. He's saying our spiritual state can't be separated from our actual life. That our spiritual being can't be separated from our physical doing. In fact, what he's saying is in reality, know that your spiritual being is validated by the physical doing. So in other words, just being spiritual, saying that in the spiritual sense I'm right with God while rejecting him in here and now, that doesn't work. No, he's saying, no one deceive you. If you, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The deceivers are wrong. He's saying you can be righteous and not practice righteousness. What John is saying, no, the only people who are righteous are the ones who are practicing it. That our doing it confirms the fact that we've been changed internally, that we're being. John says this over and over in his letter. It's actually repeated throughout it. Look in verse 29 of chapter 2, a couple of verses back. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, doing righteousness is the evidence and confirmation of being born again. Or go down to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. He's saying the practice of sin is the evidence and confirmation that one's not born of God. That if you haven't been changed at all, if what you're doing isn't at all being changed, then you've got to question whether you, if the physical isn't being impacted at all, whether you even have the spiritual. If your relationship with God is new, if it's not being changed at all in the physical practice. And he's saying the reason is because this new birth changes our life. It changes our nature. What does he say there? God's seed abides in us. That's an important concept I'm going to come back to in a minute, so remember that. But I want you to see here is that John is teaching something. He's teaching us about the nature of a changed heart and a changed life. What is the relationship between those? Now, I want you to see, first of all, where we can go wrong. Because it's easy to take this and to go down wrong paths. And even in this book, he's been correcting some of the different wrong paths. A very, very common wrong path is a religious error. And the error of religion is saying that you've got to do right to be made right. So if you want to be right with God, you've got to start by performing. You've got to be good. And if you keep enough rules, if you keep enough laws, if you earn God's favor, then if you've done enough good things, then God will declare you righteous based on your performance. That's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about a relationship with God based on his grace. It's not based on performance or rule keeping. So throughout the scripture, that's confronted. It's shown as an error. But the error that he's confronting here is the other side of that, and that's the error of dividing this physical and the spiritual. And that's the idea that God makes us right, so we're made right spiritually, but it's separated from doing. So I can be made right here, I can pray and ask Jesus to forgive my sins, and I'm made right, and then I can live a life that in no way surrenders to him because those things are unrelated. And, that we can be right without practicing righteousness. And again, we see him confronting that and saying, no, that's not the nature of true salvation. So what is the gospel-defined relationship between a changed heart and a changed life? And it's a verse we just looked at a moment ago. Look for verse 7 again. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And what he's saying is that, no, we've got to understand that if your life is changed inwardly, if it's changed spiritually, it will express itself outwardly, physically in our behavior because our character is changed. In fact, he continues to say that the testimony of a changed life is the evidence, it's the proof that something has changed spiritually or internally. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared to us was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, how can you say that, that's a work of the devil and the child? Well, okay, what was the Satan's sin? Do you remember Satan's sin? At the core, Satan's sin was that he rejected God's authority over him. He insisted that he had the right to be his own God. And when we say, okay, God, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to disregard what you're saying. We're doing the exact same thing that Satan did. We're saying, I deserve the right to be my own God. I'm not saying other people should worship me, but I'm saying I shouldn't have to worship anyone else. And I'm not, I'll submit to God. Well, I'm not really submitting to God. God agrees with me here, so therefore I'll obey him. But when we disagree, I have the right to call the final shot. I have the right to be the final authority. And we're rejecting God's authority over us. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing that the devil did. And he's saying, if you continue to do this, you've got to realize, okay, whose nature are you reflecting? Now, understand, this is really offensive. It's totally politically incorrect to say. But I want you to realize this. I'm not saying it. This is what God's saying. This is God's word. I'm not doing this. I'm reading out God's word and pointing out that God is saying this. And God has the insight and the right to speak truth about our moral state, even if it's something that's hard for us to hear that we don't like to hear. That's saying, okay, look at your life, and who does your life reflect more? Does it reflect the character of God? Is it being changed to him? Or is it being reflecting the character of Satan? Not in that we're as bad as we could be, but at the core of our being that we say, like Satan, I deserve the right to call the final shot. Now, what should it look like? And what John says here, it's a beautiful image. He says this, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. And what he's saying is that the nature of God's work has the nature and power of a seed. Now, let me even illustrate this. For those of you, especially who have done any gardening, you can totally understand this. Just practically, some time ago, I took some apple seeds, and I decided to plant some apple seeds, and it's really neat to see. We just have the first fruit was starting to grow for this season, and I wanted to show you what I picked yesterday from my apple seeds. Isn't that beautiful? How that, you know, it's amazing how you could get apple seeds, and you could just get this beautiful watermelon, and I just love that. And you know what else I planted? I planted some cucumber seeds, and I got the best chocolate-covered almonds you could ever imagine. And that's what I love about agriculture is you plant seeds and you just sit there and you wait to see what's going to grow. Isn't it just so much fun? And you might be sitting there thinking, Mike, you know, obviously you're kidding us, or you're thinking, at least I hope you're kidding us. Obviously I am. Now, why is that? Because we know the nature of a seed is when you plant a seed, what grows is what comes from that seed. You look at that and you say, an apple seed produces an apple, and cucumbers produce cucumbers. You know, you don't plant it and see what comes up. And what he's saying here is you've got to realize that God plants a seed in you. Now, there's some incredible truths here. Number one is the seed is something that it gives us a lot of grace. Because you look at that and you say, how does God come into your life? Is it a tidal wave where he totally changes you like that? You better have everything fixed up, and if you're not changed, well, you know, you're sinning, you're not of God. No, it's a seed. And if you get a seed, if you get an apple seed and you plant it, it doesn't look at all like a tree, you know, an apple tree, and you planted it even within a, you know, it doesn't grow right away. It seems like nothing happened. And you wait a month and you wait a year and it doesn't look that much. But if you give it a lot of time, in time, it shows the true nature of the seed and it grows apples. But you got to give it time. That's the beautiful thing about the nature of God's work in our life. God is patient with us. God isn't like saying, well, if you mess up, well, you're rejected. You're not a child of God. And no, he expects it to happen slowly and gradually over time. It takes months. It takes years. It takes decades. And it's so, that's encouraging for all of us. All of us who are struggle, all of us who still mess up, God is growing us. But on the other hand, what we've got to realize is that the seed, what we've got to realize, when you look at an apple seed, what's in an apple seed? Apples, an apple tree. You know, cucumber seed? You know, cucumbers. You know, you look at the different things and you say, what's in here? What's in a watermelon seed? A watermelon. What's in a God seed? The character of God. And that's what he's saying is you've got to realize is that although it starts small, that you have the character, if you have a relationship with God, if you have asked him to forgive your sins, you have the seed of the character of God in you. That is who you are. That is your nature. And naturally, over time, it will grow and it will start to transform you. You will start to see the character of God grow. And you might say, but you don't understand. I've got this. I've got this incredible anger. I've got this addiction. I've got this. I've got, you know, all this. Well, you know, even think about this. It's amazing. You could go and plant an apple seed and you can plant it, you know, by your sidewalk or by a road. And you know what's going to happen as it starts to grow, those roots are going to turn up that sidewalk. It's going to tear up concrete. There's such incredible power there in that little seed that it literally has the ability to overcome concrete. And that's the power of the seed of God. That these things that have held us back, if we let it grow, it can transform us. There isn't anything that is greater than the power of the seed of God. But the question is it planted? Because you can have all that power in that seed, but if it's not planted, it's not going to grow. Its power isn't there. And you can have the seed in your hand, but you know what? To have the seed of God has got to be planted in your soul. And so that's just the closing question. Is God's seed planted in your life? And what does the fruit show? That's what he's asking. He's saying, look at the fruit, because if it's there, then the fruit will be there. It may be the seed, but you see a transformation. You see it happening progressively. Is that true of your life? If not, maybe you need to learn to surrender to God in a way that you haven't up till now. Is he changing you? Are you taking these struggles and are you surrendering him before the gospel? Are there parts of your life that you're not surrendering and you're holding off? And he's saying, well, that's totally inconsistent what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God, it's not saying, okay, here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to try. You have to change these things to get with God. No, you don't have to do that. You have to surrender and say, God, I give you the right to give me the seed. I can't change all these things. I can't get these slabs off my life. Okay, you don't have to. But what you have to do is you have to say, but God, I give you the right to be my Savior, my Lord. I ask you to forgive me. Give me the seed, and then I give you the right to let it grow and to change it, to break these things up that I've been holding dearly, that have been holding me back. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to let God's seed work in every aspect of your life so that as people watch us, they say, okay, that's one somebody that they're growing up to be one that looks like God. He's got the seed of God in them, and they're not there all the way, but you know what? Increasingly, more and more, I'm beginning to look like a follower of God, because that's what's normal. That's what seeds do. God's seeds always become God followers. They don't become something else. And I hope and pray that that's true in each one of our lives as we surrender to him. And I even will tell you again, if we're going to close up in a few moments and bring some new members and then pray. And with any week, if God's calling you, talking with you on something like this, and there may be something you say, man, I'm not sure I'm there. Or boy, there's this issue that I haven't been able to gain victory over. And please let me encourage you to stay afterwards, come up. There'll be some people up here that would love to talk with you, pray with you, give us a call this week. Don't leave before you let God begin that process of transformation, of healing in your life. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.